forwards or backwards, obviously we don't get to choose if we go into the future or back. I think when I was younger, I wanted to go forward because I just wanted to jump into new things. Now I would probably go back. I got a lot of questions. Like, why? Like, a lot of whys. Like, why did we think that was a good idea? Or why did this happen? Or why did you say that? Or, you know, a lot of that stuff. It would be cool to go either direction. Obviously, to go back, maybe you could savor moments or change things, or in the future, just to know what's coming. Well, today, we're going to hear, shockingly, from Jesus, and he doesn't necessarily address the past, but he more gets questioned about a situation in the present, and then in the future. And he's confronted by two different groups that are going to try to trap him and stump him with these questions, and one relates to a situation in the current day, one to the future. So that's what we're going to kind of walk through. And as we go through this story, we're going to look at how, no matter whether we're confronted with the past, the present, the future, we need to stay rooted in God as we live in today. But then also, we do look forward to a future with God for eternity. So I want us to think about this today, that we live in the world for God today, but we live with God for eternity. So we live here in the world for God today, and we live with God for eternity. So we're going to break our story into two parts today and talk about each and see what we can do with them. So we are going to start Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 13 to 17. First, it'll be up here on the screen behind me. It's bookmarked in your tables. If you want to follow along, whatever device you have, that's awesome. I will be reading from the New International Version as usual. So here we go. Mark 12, 13 to 17 says this. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. All right, so we have the Sanhedrin is out to trap Jesus again. And this time, they send two different groups of people. And it's the Pharisees first. We've heard a lot about the Pharisees in the whole Gospel of Mark. They are the experts and teachers of the Jewish law. Now we're introduced to a group called the Herodians. This is a more political group that really favored the rule of Herod in Judea. And these two groups, like, they didn't really mesh, like, they weren't joining forces for, like, the Jerusalem Softball League or anything. Like, they didn't really like each other, but they were united in their opposition to Jesus. So they come at him to trap him. And they start with a flatter, right? They try to flatter him. If you ever heard about, like, giving somebody feedback, they call it a puff-puff slam, where you, like, pump them up and then you hit them with it. They're almost doing a little bit of that. And they say, "You're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others. You teach the true way of God all the time." Here's the thing. All of those things are true. They're trying to flatter him. It's all true. But then comes the trap. And it's about paying the imperial tax to Caesar. This was a tax that was started in AD 6. And it was imposed by Rome on Judea, since Judea was a Roman province. So it was really money. It was called tribute money. In essence, it was paid into what's called the fiscus, which is just the emperor's treasury. So it's in essence like, here's some extra money that goes to Caesar. And there are a variety of views on this tax. We had a group called the Zealots. These are the super hardcore devout Jews that completely oppose Roman rule. They refused to pay this tax. You had the Pharisees, who we just mentioned. They resented the tax and what it stood for, but they were able to justify paying it. Then you got the Herodians, our new group today. They supported it by and large. So the group here asking this question is trying to trap Jesus to force him to take a side on what is actually a pretty hot button issue of the day. Should we or shouldn't we, right? They want Jesus to take a side because whichever side he takes, one side is mad at him, and that's what they're going for. They want people upset with Jesus. They want people to support his downfall. But Jesus won't play ball. He sees right through the trap, and he says, "All right, bring me a denarius." The denarius was just the coin in that day. It was Caesar's coin. People would have carried it around. And he says, "Show it to me. Whose picture is on it? Whose inscription is on it?" And the answer to both of those is simply, it's Caesar's. So Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God." This is a simple yet huge answer. Because he says, you give to Caesar and you give to God. The coin you carry, That is inscribed by Caesar. So you give Caesar his due, that's the tax. But your heart, the inside of you, is inscribed by God, so you give God his due, which is your devotion and your worship. So the message kind of shapes out like this. You are people in the world, but people of God. And that's what we'll look at with this part, that we're in the world, but we're still people of God. It's kind of like being part of something bigger. Think about all the characters in a movie or a musical or something like that. We've been watching movies for date night. Stacy and I typically aren't movie people. My slide isn't working, is it? I love technology. It worked earlier. That's fine. It wasn't a great slide. Don't worry about it. I'll talk through it. But movies and like musicals are actually really great when all the characters really commit to the role and they bring it together, right? They're diving in. They're all about this character, but it's about the whole movie. We just watched Hamilton, and I loved the King of England. Like, his role was hilarious, and he was all about it, but it made it so fun because it was all about the whole movie. As followers of Jesus, we are in the world. We have a role to play right now. But what we're really about, the big picture, is being people of God and living for him right with where we are. So we need to start with being people of God. And we can't be people of God without a relationship with God. A relationship with him is how we really truly inscribe that name on our hearts, his name, his image, that our beating and living hearts are inscribed by Jesus. Relationships guide and affect us. Our relationship with God should guide and affect us. Think about your earthly relationships. In a way, they guide you. They affect you, whether it's positive or negative. But our relationship with God needs to be the most impactful and influential relationship we have. Hey, they're working now. To start to grow or to develop that relationship takes time with God and communicating with God. Not so different from any relationships we have. But to communicate with God, we need to spend intentional time with him. This means times of intentional solitude with God, to talk to him and listen to him. This just takes time, time where we block out the noise of life, where we block out the noise of our minds, the noise of our phones, and are just focused on God. And I know every one of us in this room is really busy. Julie just mentioned schools are starting up, kids are going back, teachers and people in the districts are back. Even if you're not with school, you are busy. I get it. But we still have to carve out times of solitude with God. And you can shoot daggers at me with your eyes all you want. I will take them. Because we still need that solitude with God. Look at Jesus. If we go back to Mark 1, where we started, Jesus withdrew to take intentional times of solitude with the Father because he knew how important it was. He was a busy fella, Jesus was. And he had a lot on his plate. But he still knew he needed times of solitude with God, and so do we. And in that time of solitude, we pray. We talk to God. Daily prayer life. We didn't do our small group prayer time today. We're going to come back to that next week. But you can take those prayer requests we put up there and pray about them every single day if you want. And then you can add anything else you want to pray for. If you're like, man, I don't really know what I want to pray for, really easy. Go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, and you will find the Lord's Prayer. You can just read that as a prayer. Jesus is teaching on prayer, so it's pretty solid. On your own, you can pray out loud. You can write it. You can draw it. You can read it. Pray silently. God hears it all. But there's one big thing I want us to remember as we pray, and it is this. When you are praying, you are sitting at the feet of Jesus, not on the lap of Santa Claus. Okay, and we got to remember it, meaning we're not just rattling off stuff that would be really cool to have, you've always wanted, like, hey, Jesus, can I finally go back to the 90s and get that Charlotte Hornets starter jacket that I never got because the teal and the purple were really awesome? Clearly, I'm past that I never got it. I won't, because, man, that was the dopest uniform in the 90s. I have one, okay, side note, I have one of those, like, circular, like, trash can things in my basement that's got that logo on it. It's awesome. Anyway, you didn't need to know that, but now you do. You can pray about anything and everything, but prayer, if we think about it only as asking for things, we can turn it into that Santa Claus view. Instead, think about prayer as giving yourself to God, because you are sharing and giving God your vulnerability. You're giving him your stress. You're giving him your struggle. You're giving him your frustration. You are giving him you. And you are asking and petitioning God to come through for the needs of yourself, for the needs of communities and the people around us. We do that, we don't know exactly what God's going to do. But we do it believing that God is listening, that God hears us, that he loves us, and he acts in this way. So when you pray, be thinking, God, I am giving you me. So we talk to God. Then we hit the other side of that communication road, and we got to listen, take time to listen. And for some, maybe even many, it's harder because we got to be quiet. We got to shut up inside and out, and we have to listen. In that time of solitude, just quiet down and listen. I did a devotional plan a while back that said, if you struggle with solitude, try setting a timer on your phone just for like 2 or 3 minutes and see what it's like to take 2 or 3 minutes of solitude. It might feel like a lot, but do it and get used to that solitude and listening for God. And sometimes in those moments, God's going to speak really loudly and really clearly. Sometimes he's going to speak about something you didn't expect. Sometimes he doesn't really speak, but you just kind of feel his presence sitting there with you. And how he speaks, how you hear, this might be different for all of us. But the more times of solitude and listening in the quiet we take, the easier it will be to hear God in the midst of the noise and in the midst of the chaos. And the more we do it, the easier it is to recognize when we're actually hearing and experiencing the voice of God or that nudge and that direction of God. So give yourself to God in prayer. Listen and let him give back to you. Communicate with God to become a person of God. So we are people of God. But as all of us sit here, we are in the world. So we need to be people of God while we are living in the world. We are in the real world, not the matrix. We are in the real world. So how do we do this? One way to think about it is actually listen to what the Pharisees said to Jesus in verse 14. They said Jesus was a man of integrity. He wasn't swayed by others, and he taught and held to his truth. There we go. We live as people of integrity, which according to Google is a quality of being honest, having strong moral principles, and a moral uprightness. Be honest about who we are and what we believe. Our morals brought on by God and the scriptures, and we hold to those. And then we aren't swayed easily. We talked about a strong foundation last week and how we need that. That's what this is, a strong foundation, so we aren't swayed by what's going on around us. So we live that way in the world. So we're of God, but we also do need to make sure we are actually in the world. Be in the world. Be present, not absent, in whatever community you're a part of. Maybe it takes joining the PTO or your HOA, or you're going to join a committee at work or a neighborhood or community organization. You're going to volunteer somewhere, but get present. Be in the community. Be in your communities, not just an idle member of them. Be active. Remember, they don't define you. That's what God does. But we're still in them. And again, we remember that that's the times when we have that foundation of God, but we are still present in our communities. And being in the world in our communities, it might actually cause other perspectives we've had in our lives to change as we grow, as we get older. I think about it going back, like, I don't think the same way now that I did when I graduated high school at 18, or college at 22, or married at 24, or kid at 29, or graduated seminary at 30, whatever I was. Perspective on life, I'm 39 now, so I'm older than that. Thankfully, I don't think the same way I did when I was 18. Perspectives on life or the world I live in might change. Those perspectives might. But my foundation, my anchor as being a person of God does not change, even as the world changes all around me. That's what we need to have, being people of God in the world, okay? But being people of God in the world means also that we have to see the world we're in with the eyes of God. And unfortunately, that includes the bad that hurts in the world, the hurt, the wounded, and the hopeless, the violence and the fighting that goes on around the world, the devastation it causes, the people that lose lives, the hunger, the families being displaced. Don't just brush it off thinking it doesn't matter because it's far away. We have a heart for it. We have to see and be aware of things like the devastating tragedy that just happened in Minneapolis this week with yet another school shooting. As hard as it is with schools starting back up this week, I want to pretend they don't exist. I do. With a wife who teaches and kids in the schools, I want to pretend it doesn't happen. But it does. We need to have the heart and the eyes of God towards it. Pray for the families of those that lost lives. Have a heart for that community that is devastated. And be hurt or even be angry that this type of violence still happens and take action where you can. And we have to see the people in our lives that are ill. Maybe it's physical, maybe it's spiritual, maybe it's mental, maybe it's emotional. We have compassion for them like God does. We have to see the bad parts in the world, but we see them with the eyes and the heart of God. But then see the good too. Absolutely see the good. Celebrate the good that happens. It's harder to find because it's not always what's trending or makes the headlines, but it's there. People overcome illnesses. People have gotten new jobs they needed. People are coming to know Jesus. People are healing from illnesses or trauma. It's there. See those. Smile at those and thank God for the good that is indeed happening in the world. Being in the world and of God isn't being blind to the world. It's seeing the world through the eyes of God. So we have to see the world through the eyes of God. Part of being in the world also is accepting that disagreements, conflicts, and arguments will also happen. So we have to think about a really fun phrase called conflict resolution. Okay? I'm going to share a fun one I had. Hey, that slide worked. Right after I graduated college, so I was 22, I graduated college, I was moving in with my buddy Garrett, and it was just the two of us, and we were moving into you're laughing because you know where this is going, a two-bedroom, two-bath apartment, right? Two guys, perfect. Except one of the bathrooms was in the bedroom, so it was like attached, the other one was in a hallway. So we had a little disagreement, who gets the one with the bathroom inside? So we handled it like incredibly mature 22-year-old guys, and we decided we're going to play a game of Madden football on the Xbox to settle this disagreement. We called it the Foot of Freedom Battle because it was about a foot to that bathroom. We had pregame festivities and everything. And then we did. And then we played the game. I won. I got the bathroom. And then we renewed our lease the next year. We played again. We would have moved rooms, except I won again. Listen, I was good at Madden. It handled our conflict. Was that a serious conflict? No. Did either of us, super care in the end? Not really. But that's how we settle it. We have to resolve conflicts. We will encounter a variety of types of conflicts, arguments, or disagreements in our world. We need to handle them like people of God. All forms. If it's a conversation like this, if it's through text, email, social media, or your fantasy football message boards, we need to handle them as people of God. And Jesus kind of gives us a model for how to do it in the passage. If you look at what he did, he didn't make things divisive. He didn't take a side or take a strong stance when he didn't need to on that hot button issue. He also didn't attack or disparage. They were attacking him. He didn't attack back. He responded calmly but firmly. He held to his beliefs and his values as being a person of God. He held to it. So for us, first off, we can and often should walk away from an argument. There are some we just don't need to engage in. The clickbait or rage bait posts on social media, or people just trying to poke you, get a rise out of you, maybe we need to walk away. But then there are some we do need to engage in. There are times where we'll be in conflict or arguments and we have to engage. So before responding, I want you to imagine if we go back again to the 90s and those great WWJD bracelets that were out, right? They're a big thing. What would Jesus do? Pretend you have that bracelet on. Or put it up as the backdrop on your computer and your phone and actually think, how would Jesus respond to this? Would Jesus respond to this? You can be firm and truthful in whatever response you give. Jesus was. You don't have to take a side if it's not necessarily. Jesus didn't really do it. If you do take a stance, you don't have to do it by attacking or disparaging someone on the other side. You can do it with grace and love while still being truthful and firm. And we've probably all heard or seen Christians that don't do this well. The good thing is there are some that do it very well and respond as Jesus would. But there are some that don't. And think about what happens when we don't. Right? If we don't reflect God well, what kind of message does that send to those that don't believe in Jesus or have questions about him if we handle arguments that way? If you need to engage or respond to conflict or an argument, don't be overcome by a heart of emotion. Be overcome by the heart of God. We are in this world, but we are always to be people of God. Okay? Now our story is going to continue. We're going to get to the next test Jesus gets. And now it addresses kind of the future, how we won't always be people of this world and how different things will be. So let's read about that. This is going to be Mark 12, verses 18 to 27. It says, "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow, raise up offspring for his brother.' Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?' Jesus replied, 'Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. All right, so now we have another group that comes at Jesus. Here we have the Sadducees. I think it's the first time we're introduced to them. They are a Jewish sect, a little more wealthy, a little more of the elite status. They're in pretty fierce opposition and conflict with our fellows, the Pharisees. The Sadducees' beliefs are really tied to those first five books of the Bible, kind of the written law. That's really what they hold to. And one of their main beliefs is actually that there is no resurrection of the dead. And that's the issue that they bring to Jesus. And they do it in the context of marriage at the resurrection. So they create this scenario for Jesus. And it's really about stumping Jesus. And creating a scenario maybe doesn't exist was a common debate tactic in this day. So they come at Jesus with this. And what they do is they reference Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, which says if we have a married couple with no children and the man dies, the man's brother is to marry the widow, have children to keep up the family line. This is to keep going and going and going, okay? The Sadducees take this and they say, imagine this happened 7 times. Husband dies and there are no children. So the wife has married the 7 different brothers, no kids, and now the wife dies. Who is she married to at the resurrection? That's the scenario meant to stump Jesus. And Jesus responds, are you not in error and don't know the scriptures or the power of God? This is not what the Sadducees saw coming. This is Jesus calling them out, being like, you guys claim to really know the scriptures, but you don't. You're in error. And he addresses it in 2 parts. The first part is marriage. He says, at the resurrection, there will not be the giving of someone in marriage. The point is, resurrected life is very different from our worldly life. The needs, the structures, the cultures we have here won't exist then. Jesus is saying people will be like the angels. Not an angel, not divine, but like the angels, not like the humans we are now. The focus will be on the worship of God and fellowship with God. That's the need, structure, and culture. So life will be different. And then Jesus addresses resurrection in general. He cites Exodus 3:6, which is the burning bush when God talks to Moses. And when God speaks to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of whom had died prior to God speaking to Moses at the burning bush. Note the words, I am, because God's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So these guys, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, are still alive in God. If God had said, I was the God of them, now we have a different conversation. And that's where Jesus points out, that's your error to the Sadducees. They would be reading it as if God said God was the God of them. And the Sadducees would totally hold the Exodus as an authoritative book. So Jesus is like, you're in error. Jesus says there is resurrection. And in answering about the question about marriage, he shows that the resurrected life coming up is a whole new world. A whole new world was the great song from the movie Aladdin back in the day. Right? And Aladdin takes Jasmine on a magic carpet ride, and the whole thing is, I can show you the world, shining, shimmering, splendid. I could probably sing the whole thing. But the whole thing is, he's going to impress her. But he's only going to do that if he can show her things she can't get on her own. Something different that she can't get in the life. The princess, something, a whole new world that only Aladdin could give her. We have a whole new world in Christ at the resurrection, and it's different from our earthly life and world today. So that whole new world, the main idea Jesus gets at is how different the resurrected life is from the earthly life. So think about the world today real quick. It's temporary. It's constrained. We're only here for a certain amount of time. It's temporary, right? It's here for a finite time, so it's temporary. It's also constrained. We are constrained by time. We only have a certain amount of hours in the days and days in the weeks in which we can do things, right? We are constrained by time. Many of us wish we had more time, right, to do a variety of things. We're also constrained by weaknesses. Maybe we're any illness or pain, how we're hurting, emotional pain we've experienced that's weakened us, even if we're working through it. Or there's experience in the past or nerves or anxiety about the present or future. These can all be things that constrain us. We're also constrained by needs and structures, right? We need to eat. We need to sleep. We need to have shelter. And many of those things for people requires to work jobs or to be at home and provide things for our families. We have to do X, Y, and Z to be members of the world now. But the resurrected world, as Jesus says, is different. It's not just a continuation of today. The resurrected life is eternal and transformed. We have eternal life in Jesus. It doesn't end. And then we're transformed, as Jesus says, to be like the angels. To be children and representatives of God who are just in service and worship and fellowship of him. That's what's going to matter. The pain and struggles and the stress will be gone. The constraints of do I have enough time will be gone. Time won't matter. Structures won't matter. We're just there with God. And I don't have great details about the resurrected life because I haven't lived it yet. But God will have it with us. He brings us into that resurrected and eternal life with him. And I want that eternity and that transformation to give us all hope. It should give us hope. It should give us joy. If life here is rough, if life here is stressful, if it's painful, have hope that it won't be that way forever. And I know it's not like a magic pill you take to instantly feel better right now, but that day is coming. A day to be fully alive in Christ because he is the God of the living. Or if life feels perfect right now, great. I'm happy for you. I really am. Have joy in the fact that it's great now, but the fact it'll be even more perfect in heaven in your resurrected life with Jesus. Don't try to figure out all the details. Just have hope and joy that it's going to happen and that we get to be alive in God for eternity. So we have life now and we have that life then. We'll wrap up here. We start with life today, though, that we are people of God, and that means we have a relationship with God, ongoing two-way communication with God. Talk to him and take the time to listen to him and listen for him. And then live for him. Live for him while being in the world. Have that steady moral compass that is the true word of God inscribed in your heart. But have that while you go into your communities and be present with people. See and hear the good and the bad of the world through the eyes and the ears of God. And then handle conflicts and disagreements in the ways of Jesus. Not making things divisive, not attacking or anything like that, but holding firm to the truth while speaking in love and speaking in grace. And then look forward to eternity with God. It's not just a continuation of life now. It is a totally transformed life. Our cares, our worries are gone. Our focus is just on service and fellowship and worship of God. And we are fully alive in him. Have hope, take joy that that will come. Live in the world for God today, but live with God for eternity. Let's pray. God, I thank you for today. God, I thank you that you're the God now and the God for eternity. And I pray for all of us that we would focus on being people of you right here. Today, tomorrow, as we go about life, we would be people of you, but also be so present in our communities. God, because as we're people of you living in the world sees you by seeing us. I pray that we would represent you and show you well just by having you inscribed on our hearts. And God, I pray that all of us would find hope and take joy in the fact that we have eternity with you, that that day will come, and that it's promised and it's coming, and God, that you bring us into your presence forever. So God, we thank you again for being the God of today and the God of eternity. In your name, amen.